Have your Bibles this morning, if you would open to Genesis chapter 2. Our scripture text for this morning comes from Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the chairs in front of you, and it can be found on page 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Our text calls us to get a little philosophical and theological this morning about the institution of marriage. Dave Barry gets philosophically reflective when he writes, "I believe it was Shakespeare, or possibly Howard Cosell, who first observed that marriage is very much like a birthday candle, in that the flames of passion burn brightest when the wick of intimacy is first ignited by the disposable butane lighter of physical attraction. But sooner or later, the heat of familiarity causes the wax of boredom to drip all over the vanilla frosting of novelty and the shredded coconut of romance." I like that. And as true as these words may be in your own experience, if the wax has run all over your cake, then the scripture of Genesis 2 takes us behind the experience. It takes us behind the feelings and the cynicism to see the intention of the Creator who designed the whole idea of marriage in the beginning. That's what this text is going to do. Take us behind it all and see what God intended. What often happens when we go back to observe the prototype of anything is that we are struck by how far we have wandered from the original design and the intention of the inventor. My hope is that we will also be struck by how much our lives today and our marriages today need to be realigned with the original template, and just how perfectly the original template recorded in antiquity thousands of years ago, just how perfectly that template speaks to the needs that we have right now in our lives and the current needs and challenges of 21st century America. These verses, having been written so long ago, are so relevant and timely for our day. And so, before the candle burns any lower, let's examine the text by tracing the flow of events and the commentary that we find here. We begin in verse 18 with the problem. It's the first time we see anything that is not good in the Bible. The paradise is incomplete. And this is amazing when you think about it. Even in the beauty of the garden, with the uniqueness of man's intimacy with God, This vertical love that the man shared with God, his creator, not even tainted by sin yet, but somehow, even with all of that beauty and this vertical relationship, something was still missing. Something was incomplete. And remember that in Genesis, when something is good, it means that it is functioning the way God designed it, the way he intended. And likewise, when something is not good, when it's not quite right, it means that it's not functioning, not fully functioning the way God intended it. And that's the way it was with the man. It wasn't good for him to be alone. That wasn't the way God designed him to live a solitary life. 2 points of application here. Does that mean if you're not married or if you never get married that you are living short of God's intention? That you are somehow non-functional? Is that what we're saying? Not at all. But what we do have to say is that singleness is a spiritual gift given by God as a special endowment to some people. In the New Testament, the single life of sexual abstinence is actually to be preferred as a way of enabling you to give your energy and your money and yourself more completely to the cause of God's kingdom. It is not a lesser calling. It is not a second-class status. Jesus is all the argument we need for the sacredness of singleness. It's the life he lived. So we're not saying that. And yet God designed man, woman, male, female, husband, and wife to complete each other. Second point of application on the matter of birth control. The principle found here in verse 18 is why we do not hold to a Roman Catholic view of birth control. The primary purpose for sex, according, I would say, to verse 18, is not procreation. The primary purpose for sex here is intimacy. And so we can see God allowing us to discover ways to enjoy the primary purpose without having to get pregnant. And that doesn't mean that all birth control methods are morally acceptable, nor does it mean that you don't have to examine your motives when you use birth control. It's just a point I want to highlight as long as we're examining this verse this morning. To build intimacy into a relationship that fills a deep-seated need and longing for that intimacy is what prompted God to create the woman. So that's the problem. Solution. The solution is mentioned in the second half of verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." Here's the solution. "I will make him a helper fit for him." So what is the solution to deep-seated need for intimacy in the man's life? "I will make a helper fit for him." Or those of us who grew up with the King James Version, maybe you remember it, "an help meet." That's what I'll do. I'll make him an help meet. A helper who is meet for him. Meet, perfectly crafted and formed that meets the needs in his life. She is perfectly suited, designed by God, to be the man's counterpartner, his helper. And being a helper is not a put-down to the woman. Most of the time, when this word helper is used in the Jewish scripture, it refers to God. And it's, again, referring to function, to roles in relation to each other. So it's not a second class, like servant status, like in a negative sort of way. She is designed to be a helper in her function toward her husband. Jesus himself functionally subordinates himself to the Father in the plan of redemption, but he does not become less by doing so. God condescends to be a helper to humans, and by doing so, exhibits strength and fullness of character, not weakness, not a reduced significance. I want you to think with me here this morning about this, because what we learn about this template and the way it's described and the words and the images that are conjured up as we read these verses are very countercultural. Andreas Kostenberger, in his God, Marriage, and Family, says this. Now think with me here. In the case of the woman, Genesis 2 does not teach that she may merely act as the man's helper when she so chooses, but rather that serving as the man's helper sums up her very reason for existence in relation to the man. Being the man's helper is the purpose for which the woman was created as far as her wifely status is concerned. As a human being, of course, who shares in the image of God, the woman, like the man, is created to bring glory to God, to serve Him, but she is to do so within the God-ordained parameters of the husband and wife relationship as far as marriage is concerned. Countercultural as that may sound, this is the message of Genesis 2, confirmed by the New Testament apostolic interpretation. That is not a popular message today. It's, you may feel resistance to it, but it's what Genesis 2 teaches. There's great significance in how God created the man out of the earth and then named him according to that earth. We'll see in just a moment. He named himself in relation to his wife. He created the man out of the dirt, but then the woman out of the man. This is huge in a biblical view of life. Not a popular one in our day and age, but biblically speaking, the way the New Testament says it is, the woman was made for the man. Nobody talks like that today. Nobody wants to get elected to any office would ever talk that way today. But it is true that this is the message of Genesis 2, and it's confirmed by the apostolic writings of the New Testament. The woman is described as a suitable helper. In context, this distinguishes her from all the other creatures named by the first man, who were all judged unsuitable complements for him. By contrast, the woman is equal to the man in kind. She is a fellow human being, and yet she's also different. She is the man's helper. They are jointly charged with ruling the earth representatively for God, and yet they are not to do so androgynously. This is not a unisex deal. This was no, like, oh, I just think I'll make two sexes. Like, as if it was arbitrary. This is packed with theological significance. And our understanding of what it means to be male, what it means to be female, a husband, a wife. Each as fulfilling their God-ordained gender-specific roles. Why has this become so objectionable in our day? To talk this way, when for generations, and really around the world and throughout history, even among people who haven't had the Bible, they have gravitated toward this kind of relationship within a permanent marital covenant. Why has it become so objectionable today? I think it's because in departing from the design of God, we have often squeezed women into a lesser role without men assuming the Christ-like qualities of sacrificial love for their wives. And when you try to make wife the helpmate, and you try to make wife the one who submits to the husband, and you don't have husbands who are laying down their lives for their wives, you're asking for trouble, and it doesn't work the way it was intended. This is the word of God to us today, but to men first, primarily. God holds the man accountable for the spiritual welfare of the marriage and the family. He calls the man to sacrifice, like Christ, whatever is necessary for the spiritual welfare of his wife, his children, and the family unit. And as long as the husband takes up that mantle in a Christ-like way, then wives fulfill their role with joy. The problem, the solution. Now we look at the process in verses 19 to 20. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Just think of how long this must have taken. What this must have been like. Oh, great. You know, you can see Adam looking out at the lineup of all the animals and the birds kind of waiting there, and he brings them one by one before him. Why does God, who one commentator calls here the divine zookeeper, why does he have the man go through this long, drawn-out process? The man is following the cultural mandate given back in chapter 1, verse 26, to have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. He does this by naming them. He exercises authority over all of these created animals and birds by naming them. But the reason God had him do it this time-consuming, laborious way, there's a reason, because God is so wise. His reason was to prepare the man for the woman. He wanted him to existentially drive home the reality that he is still incomplete without the woman. That there's no animal, no bird, no fish, no creeping thing, no livestock that could ever fill that emptiness that Adam has in the inside. Existentially, he is ready for what God is about to do in the next verses, which is where we see the gift given. Verses 21 and 22. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and then he brought her to the man. She was made out of the man, designed out of the man, like him, but in a complementary fashion to him. It wasn't just a rib. The phrase that's used here includes bone and flesh. That's why he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of the man, made of the same stuff, but shaped completely differently than the man, complementing the man. And it was all God's initiative. We don't see like Adam stomping around saying, it's so boring around here and I'm so empty and there's nothing to do. And it's not like that. It was God's idea. God says it's not good for man to function like this. He puts Adam to sleep. It's like, you know, like when you go in for a procedure and you're out, you don't remember anything. He didn't get to observe God making the woman. He was put under for this procedure, this like surgical procedure, taking the chunk of flesh and bone out and now building and shaping and crafting the woman as a way now of unveiling her to him, bringing her to him. This is really the first wedding ceremony in the Bible. It's why we have the father give away the bride. This is where it comes from. God plays the role, bringing her to give her to the man as a gift. All his design, all his initiative. Your wife is a gift from God. You may not feel like she's a gift from God sometimes. She's a gift from God. There are no accidents here. She wasn't given to you as a gift to be exploited for your own self-absorbed purposes. The woman that you're married to today, God's will for your relationship with that woman is that you together would build such intimacy in the way you love each other that the world has to look at it and say, there must be a God. And Jesus must be Lord, because look at the way they love each other. That's the big picture, and it starts right here. We start with the wedding in Genesis, and we end in the book of Revelation with the wedding of Christ and the church. It all ties the whole story together. So don't think that having a marriage is like just a trendy cultural thing to do. This is part of God's plan, a significant part of it. And if you have a wife, or if you have a husband, you've been brought together for the purpose of displaying the gospel to a world that doesn't believe. But they can't deny the evidence. When they watch two imperfect, naturally self-absorbed people sacrificing for each other in a way that gives God all the glory. We want to hold up that ideal. We need to hold up that ideal for our young people, for to have them become so enamored with this calling and this template that it will empower them to say no to all the other lies and all the other alternatives that the world offers them that will not satisfy, nor will they bring glory to God. And that's why they don't satisfy. The response, verse 23. Woe. Brought into this very first wedding ceremony now, Adam said, "This is at last. This finally." See, he's been dragged through naming all the animals and livestock and fish and birds. Like, oh, now we're talking. This is finally bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called, it even comes out in the English, woman, because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, it's the guy's name, he names himself, and I'm not making this up. I paid a lot of money to learn Hebrew so I could tell you this. The man names himself Ish, and he names the woman Isha. He used to be called Adam, which is a play on the word for ground, Adama, yeah, right? So it was a play on the word ground, but now he names himself in relation to the woman because he sees the central principle here and the need to be complete in each other before God. Bruce Waltke says, "This first marriage set in the sacred temple garden and designed by God signifies the holy and ideal state of marriage. God plays the role of attendant to the bride. He gives the man his wife." And here we read Adam's only recorded words before the fall. See, up to this point, it was always the narrator talking. Now Adam speaks for the first time. And he shouts out, sings out, we don't know, poetry. He celebrates the bond and the equality of the man and the woman. And as I said, the narrator names him by his relation to the ground, Adama, but Adam names himself in relation to his wife. And get this, a man and woman are never more like God than on their wedding day when they commit themselves unconditionally to one another. Christ, the model, will go even further and die for the other. In marriage, we imitate the gospel, giving up our rights and even our life for the other. This is the response. And then we come to the last two verses that give us a template here then for marriage and for sex. Because the narrator now, Adam's not no longer speaking, the narrator begins speaking again, and he draws an inference about all that we've just witnessed in the text. Therefore, because of the way God made the man, because of the way he made the woman, because of the way he designed them and his intentions for them, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There is a leaving. It is by necessity that the relationship between husband and wife gets prioritized over every other relationship in your life. It has to happen right from the beginning to be prioritized over father and mother. Your whole life, you grow up with your father and your mother, and you respect them and you obey them, and you live by the rules as long as you're under this roof and all that. And now that all changes, and there's a shift now where the man is supposed to make the highest priority of his life loving his wife and building this intimacy together. It holds true after you have children. Your relationship with your spouse is to take priority over your relationship with your children. There's an area of vulnerability here for us when we are blessed with children because they're so cute and cuddly, and you just want to give everything you have to them, and you should, but not at the expense of your marriage or in the long run. You don't have to even agree with me. I mean, Heidi and I have taught so many marriage retreats and conferences on these kinds of issues, and inevitably when you say that you need to prioritize your relationship with your mate over your children, somebody gets really ticked off and thinks we're putting children down. That's not it at all. The best thing that you can do for your children is to love your mate. And if you don't believe me, if you start to prioritize your children over your mate, in the long run, it will be detrimental to the children as well. It's not a loving thing to do to prioritize them over your mate. There has to be a leaving and a prioritizing and then a cleaving, which means you're not just separating from everyone else. Now you're clinging to each other. Literally, you're stuck to each other. You become one together, a leaving and a cleaving. And when the two are used together in Scripture, it's referring to a public declaration in the sight of God. This is not merely a private matter. A public declaration that we are now committed to be one entity before God and with God's help. And we become one flesh, literally through the sex act. What used to be two bodies, now through the sex act, God designed it to become one body. This is a good thing. It's one of the reasons you long for good kind of sex like that. Because one body used to be one body, and by coming back together, it's good. In fact, the Hebrew adds another word. It's very good after God designed the sex act. One flesh means and underscores monogamy in the relationship. That the template calls for one man, one woman in a lifelong covenant together. And what comes out of that lifelong covenant, forsaking all others and keeping yourselves only to each other, that provides the fertile environment for the gospel to be displayed. And there was no shame. They were completely naked and there was no shame. Bruce Waltke says, in this ideal state, man and woman view their person and sexuality with wholeness, and thus they feel no shame in their nakedness. Here, their nakedness is an image of openness and trust. And we still, to this day, depend on God in our marriages to build openness and trust in order that there would be complete oneness and no shame, even in our nakedness before each other. The Bible begins, as I said, with the wedding of Adam and Eve and ends the latest book in the Bible, Revelation, with the wedding between Christ and his church. It's not easy to live this template out, as we'll see very soon in this series. Chapter 3 introduces a very destructive element to this intimacy. When sin is introduced into the equation, it reverses everything about this template. It's not easy, but it's worth it. And on the authority of God's word, those of you who are married, whatever's going on, commit yourself to this oneness covenant between yourselves with God's help. The late Lewis Smedes talks about it this way, which, you know, it took a lot of years of marriage, really, for me to be able to see, like, there are times when this is what's called for. He says, committed love is seldom pure. And we will not have it with a tangle of conflicting cries, without muttering or muffled complaints. It is always alloyed with the coarser stuff of unsatisfied desires. Commitment is a way of loving as the fire of desire slowly burns down and we feel a little cheated, because the best thing we ever wanted is passing away. But caring is commitment's way of loving. Not getting what someone promises us, but giving what someone else needs. And when respect and good memories are added to care, then we have the makings of enduring love, the makings of a love that lasts, and more than that, a love that makes life enduringly beautiful. See, that's what I honestly, sincerely believe. As a man, not just as a teacher of the Bible, but as a man, what I sincerely believe is that when we seek God's help in maintaining a covenant in which we are not completely satisfied, but we love as He has loved us, over time, something enduringly beautiful is created that has the aroma of God's presence and points people to the gospel. That's the purpose. That's behind all the feelings and the contemporary cynicism and all of your experiences. Behind all of that is this template as God designed it. And we know that that kind of love was only fulfilled in Jesus. Tim, if you're going to read just one book on marriage this year, Tim Keller and Kathy Keller wrote The Meaning of Marriage. That's the one I would point you to. the meaning of marriage. And in it, the Kellers say, many people hear this and they say, I'm sorry, I can't give love if I don't feel it. I can't fake it. That's too mechanical for me. And Keller says, I can understand that reaction, but Paul doesn't simply call us to naked action. He also commands us to think as we act. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This means we must say to ourselves something like this. Well, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony. And from that position of agony, he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. He loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. That is why I'm going to love my spouse. Keller says, speak to your heart like that and then fulfill the promises that you made on your wedding day. Father, this is a high calling. For some of us, this is a disturbing calling. With the carnage of marriages and wrecked lives all around us in this culture, it sometimes feels like just pie in the sky, some unattainable ideal. But this morning, we hear your word, and we want to be more than hearers. We want to live this way. And so, Lord, I would just plead with you at the conclusion of this message that anything I've said that's not in keeping with your word, please purge it away. Lord, to whatever extent what I've taught this morning is your will for us, then grant us not only understanding, but gladness in embracing it and turning away from everyone and everything that would distract us from living your will for our lives, and specifically this morning, our marriages and our sex lives. Thank you for the gospel, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from all sexual sin, from all relational sin, from all sin forever. Where else would we go to find freedom and peace in light of this kind of a challenging message this morning? And yet we do trust you today. And we believe the gospel. And so help our unbelief and have your way. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.